Amen. A conclusion to the book of Acts. And really, Acts 1:8 becomes the primary theme. But there's not going to be any one scripture that we go through expositionally today. That's how we usually do things. For those of you that are visiting, we like to take the scriptures a paragraph at a time or so and preach through them and work our way through a book. We've just finished the book of Acts, 45 messages. This is the 45th message in the series, and we'll conclude the series. I'd just like to start with some lessons that we've learned along the way, some things that we've been able to pick up, some things we've been able to see, some things we could highlight. Obviously, we could do 10 messages on that, but that's not our purpose. Just a few. Let me bring them to you. First of all, I'm going to just say this. God promised that the gospel would spread through all the world by the end of the first century. And that's basically what he said would happen. And it did spread through all the known world. Obviously, there's parts of the world, there's islands that people didn't know about. There was the Americas that people didn't know about. But the gospel did spread through all the known world by the end of the first century. It was spread by the apostles. It was spread by those that were ministered to by the apostles. It really received a tremendous boom from Paul's imprisonment in Rome when all roads lead to Rome, right? So from all over the world, people came to Rome and people heard the Apostle Paul. Many of them did. They came to his house and inquired. And then those people that came to the house and inquired and learned, and many of them were saved, then went out back onto all the world again. Because not only do all roads lead to Rome, all roads lead away from Rome, too. And so this was God's providence to work in a great way there and to spread the gospel in ways that we never would have imagined. But the Lord knows. And another thing we can say is that the Holy Spirit sends the gospel according to his will. And probably the best place we saw that was in the Macedonian call, where Paul decided that he would travel east and the Holy Spirit restrained him. We don't know how the Holy Spirit restrained him, but just the Bible said the Holy Spirit restrained him. So then he decided to travel north, and the Holy Spirit restrained him. And then the Macedonian vision came. Come over and help us in Macedonia. And he knew that's what the Lord had him to do. The gospel went west, and into Macedonia, Paul went with the gospel to places that had never heard the gospel before. Another lesson that we've learned along the way is that the Holy Spirit's in control of conversion. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit more in a few moments, because I want us to, if you notice your outline, an outline of Acts, or not that, but the doctrines of grace in Acts, point number two. We're going to look at some specific scriptures where the doctrines of grace are actually given to us in the book of Acts. But if there's any message that comes through the book, it's that the Holy Spirit is in control of conversion. It's our responsibility to go. It's our responsibility to witness. It's our responsibility to speak forth the things that we know. But it's up to God to change the heart. And sometimes Luke expressly tells us that God's the author of conversion. At other times, we know it because of systematic theology. In fact, just take a look at chapter 1, verse 36 for a moment. Look at a couple other scriptures, not the ones we'll look at under the doctrines of grace. But 136 is a good example of how we use systematic theology to understand. You know, to have an exposition of the scripture and not have system. That was chapter 2, verse 30, sorry. Chapter 2, yeah. You say, well, there's no such thing. Well, no. We're not adding to the scriptures. I miswrote it down, you know. Chapter 2, verse 36. You know, if we don't have a systematic theology behind us, then when we come to the scriptures, we can be all over the place. We can end up a jumbled mess. In fact, there are some people that believe that's the way they should preach. There are some preachers that believe that way. And I've heard them say, well, when I come to Arminian passages, I preach like an Arminian. And when I come to Calvinistic passages, I preach like a Calvinist. And I go, there's no such thing as an Arminian passage. It doesn't exist. You know, so that isn't even possible. You know, but if we're not careful and we don't compare Scripture with Scripture and we just read and try to interpret it out of its place where it belongs, then we'll end up in error. And so we need systematic theology along with good, solid exposition. And I'm going to try to illustrate that from this particular passage here, Acts chapter 2, verse 36, which tells us, Peter preaching at Pentecost, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, let's just look at that cry of desperation. What shall we do? It's obviously a cry of conviction. It's obviously a cry of need. It's a cry of desperation. What are we going to do? You know, here's a problem. We see the problem. We understand the problem. What should we do? Now, why did they cry that? Well, number one, not everybody cried that, did they? Because not everybody believed. But many cried that. Was it from their own free will? Well, some would think so. Because some think that men have the ability to be saved if only the right words can be spoken, if only they can be spoken loud enough and forcefully enough and persuasively enough, then men can be persuaded of their own free will to come to Christ. Okay, now we don't believe that. We believe that the Holy Spirit is the author of conversion. And why would they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because the Holy Spirit had prompted their heart. Well, you can look at the passage, but Pastor Steve, it doesn't say the Holy Spirit prompted their heart. Absolutely, it doesn't say that. It doesn't have to say it every single time. We prove it from other scriptures, and systematic theology shows us that that's true. Now, let me ask this a different way. Was it the powerful words of Peter that made the difference? And the answer to that actually is yes. It is the powerful words of Peter that made the difference. But why were his words powerful? Because they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, once again. So there's the answer to it. It wasn't because he was a great orator. And it's not that we need to become great orators, loud and persuasive, and try to scare men into heaven. There's different styles of preaching. And there's no style that's wrong. You know, there's quiet styles, there's loud styles, there's teaching styles, there's bombastic styles. I don't mean that in a bad way. I just mean that there's some that are entertaining and some that are kind of boring, you know. And I personally believe it's a sin to bore people with the Word of God. We should do our very best to make it alive and powerful. But, you know, Tom Lyon, a good friend of mine, has a sermon that he preaches, and it's called How to Profit from Mediocre Preaching. And, you know, if it's true, even if it's delivered monotone and kind of, you know, blah, you can profit from it if you will. If you'll listen to the Holy Spirit and if you will search the Scriptures. And so, you know, was it the powerful words of Peter? Yeah, it was. But it was Peter's powerful words as they were made powerful by the Holy Spirit. And so we can see in verse 41. Look at verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Wasn't everybody. It was a lot. It was many. But it wasn't every single person. Not all received his word. And what made the difference that day? Our answer is, it's those whose heart the Lord opened. The Bible, and sometimes people think this is an objection against what we believe. Because the Bible says, whosoever will may come. And we believe that with all of our heart. Whosoever will may come. That's absolutely true. But unless the Lord opens the heart of the sinner, every single sinner is a whosoever won't. They will not believe. They refuse to believe until the Lord opens their heart. So whosoever will may come. The invitation is very real and very true. But it's also very true. The doctrine of total depravity proves to us that everyone's a whosoever won't until the Lord opens their heart. Look at chapter 16, verse 4. We'll just look at one of our doctrines of grace scriptures right now. Because I keep saying, open the heart, open the heart, open the heart. Luke sometimes does expressly say it. Luke chapter 16, verse 14. Luke 16, verse 14. Let me read it to you. This is after the Macedonian call, come over and help us in Macedonia. 16, verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So sometimes it is expressly stated But even if it's not expressly stated, it's something that we should understand and something we need to know from our theology. In Bible school, when I was being trained in Bible school, we were taught in a certain class I took sales techniques. It's literally sales techniques. We even had a sales handbook that we used. And our teacher told us, you are a salesman. You're selling Jesus, but you're not really selling him, you're giving him away. So that was basically what the theme of the class was. Well, obviously, that was objectionable to me. I do agree that we should be as winsome as we can be. We should be as persuasive as we can. We should not be sloppy with the Word of God. We need to handle the Word of God carefully and bring it forth as best as we can. But we also need to understand our limitations. We need to understand that no matter how well the gospel is presented, it will not be received unless the Lord opens the heart. That's what makes the difference. So we need to be faithful, uncompromising in our witness, but always leave the results up to God. I come from a background that deals in a lot of guilt, you know, a lot of guilt. If you're not a successful Christian, if you haven't won a whole passel of people to the Lord, you know, so you need to be able to do that, get them to pray the prayer. And I would tell you that no one is saved by saying a prayer. Many people say a prayer and are never saved at all. You know, many people pray and are never saved at all. But conversely, everybody that is saved does pray. That's the other side of the coin. You know, so there are two sides of the coin that work here. So we're not saved by parroting a prayer or having someone else parrot a prayer. That is not how we're saved. We're saved by repenting and believing the gospel. And the reason we repent and believe the gospel is because we've heard the gospel and because the Lord has opened our heart to do so. Just listen to the testimony of any Christian, unless they're trying to prove otherwise. And they'll talk about the fact that the Lord saved them. And if you ever hear someone stand and start talking, in whatever circle they're in, they start saying about, well, this is why I'm a Christian, because I chose and because I believed. And my neighbor didn't, but I did. And you start hearing testimony like that, and that's very troublesome, isn't it? Because who makes you to differ from one another? And what do you have that you've not received? And if you've received it, why would you boast as though it were yours? That's what Paul tells the Corinthians. And so we need to understand these things. Salvation is of the Lord, and all the glory goes to Him. And I really believe every true Christian knows that on some level. But many times when it comes to time to actually talk about the doctrines of grace, for instance, that's when there's opposition. Because they know something else. They know, I freely chose Jesus. I chose him. I wanted him as my Savior. I asked him to save me. And that's true too. That's true too. All we have to do is just ask one more question. Why did you come to Christ? And the answer to that, again, is what we just have been saying. The Lord opens the heart. Well, a few other things we've learned along the way. That the Holy Spirit is in control of calling ministers. Look at chapter 1, verse 24, just as one example. Judas went out and hung himself and died. There were now 11 apostles. They wanted 12. Chapter 1, verse 24. And they, the remaining apostles and those of the church that were gathered before Pentecost, they prayed and said, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen. Two men were put forth, Joseph and Matthias. And the Lord had chosen Matthias. It's the Lord that chooses ministers, apostles, and others. Peter was a chosen vessel, chosen to preach at Pentecost, to be a leader in the early church, to open the door to the Gentiles, to continue to minister primarily to Jews for the rest of his life. Stephen was a chosen vessel, chosen to be a deacon, but sometimes we're chosen to do things that really we'd rather not do. And Stephen was chosen to be the first martyr, and he was, for faithfully preaching the gospel. And there have been millions and millions of gospel martyrs since, literally millions. Put James in that category, too. The Apostle James, one who was part of the inner circle of Christ. Three, Peter, James, and John went with Christ for 3 years and were closer to him than the other apostles. James dies relatively early in the history of the church. And you would think, why in the world? What was the purpose of that? You know, why would Christ pour so much into this man and now he's gone? The next day, Peter was going to be killed. And what did the Lord do? Opened the prison doors. And Peter walked out a free man in the middle of the night, you know, and was spared. Why didn't the Lord spare James? Why did the Lord spare Peter? The secret things belong to the Lord. The things He's revealed belong to us and His children forever. That was quoted even at the 10 o'clock service. And it's true. We have no idea what the Lord is going to do. But after it happens, we can say, this is the Lord. This is what He's done. There's also James, the Lord's half-brother, an important figure in the early church. Author of the book of James, lead pastor in Jerusalem, a key figure in reconciling Jew and Gentile together, although himself was very, very Jewish. Paul, look at Acts chapter 9. It's the Lord that chooses and puts us in our roles. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. This isn't directly being said to Paul, but it's being said to the man that's going to minister to Paul. God has knocked Paul down, Saul, unknown at that time, on the Damascus Road. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. But the Lord said to him, talk to the man that's going to minister to Paul, go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And of course, that's what much of the rest of the book of Acts is all about, is the ministering before the Gentiles, kings, those in authority, and the sufferings that Paul endured. So Acts is not primarily a doctrinal book, although there's good, solid doctrine in it. It's also not primarily a how-to book. And this is where many people go wrong, because there's a lot of miracles in the book of Acts, and they want to reduplicate those miracles. And that's not the purpose either of what the book of Acts is about. However, there's things we can emulate. We can emulate the preaching. We can emulate the teaching. We can learn from the faithful examples of the Christians. We can heed the fate of those that did not believe the gospel and what happened to them when they refused to believe. Now, Acts is a bridge. It's a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that, you know, it ends, as I said last week, it ends in an interesting way. It ends almost without an ending. And why would it end without an ending? Why would it end without a definitive ending? You'd expect it to end with the death of the Apostle Paul. Okay, now the book of Acts is done because Paul has now been martyred. But it doesn't end that way. You know why? Because the death of Paul is not the death of the church. The church continues on. So it ends in an open-ended way because the Lord is still working and still moving. And the book of Acts isn't being written still. The book of Acts is done, but church history is still going on and still going forward. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is still working through His churches throughout the world. So that's why it ends the way it does, I believe. Now, let's take a quick look at the doctrines of grace in the book of Acts. I've put them in order so you can flip through your Bibles very easily. Acts chapter 2. And these aren't all the scriptures, but here's some highlighted ones I wanted to bring to you. Because there are doctrinal things in the book, and they come through oftentimes in discourse fashion as part of the history. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And this is Peter preaching. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. There's a whole lot of theology right there. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. And right there, we see God's plan behind it all, but man's sinful actions to even bring it about. Because God's even able to use the sinful actions of men to accomplish His purposes without any way being touched by sin himself. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 says much the same thing. It's a message the Holy Spirit obviously wants us to have because it says it basically again. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. And this is in a prayer to God that is being offered by the apostles. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And there we see it again. There's often the question asked, who killed Jesus and who's responsible? The Bible tells us right here who's responsible. And yet some people blame the Jews, and the Jews have been known in history as Jesus killers. And that's unfair. And that should not be. And what does it say? Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. If we wanted to ask the question, there'd be plenty of blame to go around. But if we want to know why did Christ die, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. He died for us. And so we actually could say we're the reason. We're the reason that he died. So his blood would be shed so that we could be forgiven and we could be saved. That's the reason that Christ died. Chapter 13, verse 48. So we don't need to be pointing fingers and trying to affix blame. There's no purpose in that. And we also believe that many of those that were responsible, humanly speaking, for his death, came to believe in him. And we'll share heaven with them and glory with them. 13, verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. It's pretty self-explanatory. How about chapter 15, verse 18? Doctrine of election was plainly taught there. 15:18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. There's an aspect right there. That our unchangeable God, eternity is with him as though it already has been. And so there's an amazing statement there of theology. 16:14, we've already looked at. There was Lydia whose heart the Lord opened. How about 18:27? This is one that you might miss unless you look really close. Okay, 18:27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those, now note right here, who had believed through grace. They didn't believe through free will. They didn't believe through intelligence. They didn't believe from being better than other people. They believed through grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's what the epistles say, but it says it right here in the book of Acts also. And then how about chapter 20, verse 28? Paul, talking to the Ephesian elders, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And if we understand systematic theology correctly, we'll see that not only does God ordain elders and overseers, but we'll see that limited atonement or particular redemption is actually taught by this verse too, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, talking about the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's an outline of the book of Acts, and I'm going to skip that because we really don't need to go through it. It is exactly a good outline, though, I think a helpful outline that shows you how the book of Acts works and where we've been and where we went. And it was taken from Acts 1:8. I'll just read Acts 1:8 to you. You can turn there if you'd like to. But Acts 1:8 kind of outlines the book in so many ways. And I use that for the outline that we followed. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so there's our outline there, and that's what we saw. It all started in Jerusalem and Judea to the Jew first. It moved to Samaria with Philip's ministry, and then, of course, to the Gentiles. And Peter was the one that opened the door to the Gentiles with Cornelius. And then Paul takes the gospel. Paul takes the gospel from there. And then the uttermost parts of the earth, which we saw throughout the rest of the book of Acts there. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, I want to close with the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit is all throughout the book of Acts. And it's very important. But there is a Pentecostal error trying to repeat Pentecost and the later coming of the Holy Ghost upon the Samaritans and then upon the Gentiles. We need to understand that Pentecost came. It cannot be repeated. It can be mimicked, but it can't be repeated. There was a purpose for Pentecost. That was to open the gospel. The Holy Spirit coming in a greater way to show forth Christ and coming upon the Jews that were there from all over the world, and they'd go back to their various places. And then when the Samaritans received the gospel, there was another Pentecost, so to speak, because the Holy Spirit fell upon them in the same way. And then when Cornelius and his house received the gospel, that was through the Gentiles. That's to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and there was a ministry of Pentecost there. But now there was really, there'd be only one other time it would be mentioned. And that, of course, we dealt with, and you can get the tape if you'd like or listen on sermon audio when you get to Acts chapter 19. A small, isolated group of about 20 believers outside of Ephesus who were basically keeping to themselves and not being involved in society and such. They believed the gospel, but they believed the gospel through the preaching of John the Baptist. So they didn't have the knowledge of Christ. They knew Christ was coming, but they didn't know that he'd come. They didn't know that he had come. They only knew John and what John said was going to happen. And then Paul opened to them the fact that Messiah had come. You know, they were about 20 years behind the times, you know, and that he had come already. And they were baptized and the Holy Spirit fell upon them too. And that would be another group that just didn't. But that's an irregular thing. That was an unusual thing. That's not what we see happening in all the other places where Paul went and all the other places where the gospel went. That was not what was happening. And there are many that are trying to make that happen and have new Pentecost today. The whole Pentecostal movement basically is based on that idea that at the turn of the last century, not this century, but the turn of the last century, God poured out a third wave of the Holy Spirit. Through a various number of preachers, the Azusa Street revivals and things like that. And Amy Simple McPherson was primarily one of the primary people in all of that. And, you know, that now we're in a new age of the Holy Spirit. And we say, I'm sorry, you know, the Holy Spirit can. There's a new covenant. We're in the new covenant, but there's not a new, newer covenant on top of that. There's the last days. And we're in the last days, but there's not the laster days, you know. No, it's the last days because they're the last days. And what's going to happen next is the return of the Lord. And so this is what we need to understand. And I think a lot of errors can be weeded out just by understanding that. Now, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 58 times at least in the book of Acts. That's the best I could count. And that's just his name being mentioned. But obviously the context shows that the Spirit is a major focus of the book. I mean, if this is in a context, and there's times that the Holy Spirit's being talked about indirectly without being mentioned. But at least mentioned 58 times by name. The Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned more often than the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. And that's not surprising, because what's the work of the Spirit? To show forth Christ. That's what he does. That's his purpose. And we see that primarily from John chapters 14 through 17. Now, I'd just like to close with the 7 points that are here. And we'll go through them very quickly. John chapter 16. This is where we'll close today. John chapter 16. Now, did I read Acts 1, 4, and 5? I don't know if I did. I didn't, I don't think. Let me read that to you while you turn to John 16. And being assembled together with them, he commanded Christ with his apostles. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And of course, then Christ ascended back up to heaven shortly after that. Now, it's interesting, he says, to wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me. I needed to read that, because the reason we're going to John 16, because this is where they heard. This is where he told them. This is what's being alluded to, is the things that were told to them in the upper room, John chapters 14 through 17. But we'll simply just deal with a little bit of John 16, and we can glean a lot of the work of the Spirit, this work that still continues, the work that we are experiencing today through the Holy Spirit. Christians have the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. If you're a Christian, you don't have to pray for the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that regenerated you. You could not be saved without the Holy Spirit. Now, let's go to John 16, and let's just read verses 12, and I'll read down through verse 15. John 16, verse 12, we come into the middle of a context. Well, we better go back a little farther. Go back to verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrows fill your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he's come, he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll tell you things to come. He'll glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, in the immediate context, we actually can see what Christ is talking about is the fact that the New Testament's going to be written. We can talk about the fact that the Holy Spirit's going to inspire this document that's going to have the same authority as the Old Testament, but it's going to be very authoritative for us in the New Testament because it plainly shows us Christ. The things that were seen by symbols in the Old Testament now are no longer symbolic, but they're plainly revealed. And Christ would be revealed to us. And of course, we have the Holy Spirit, too, that indwells within us and guides us and leads us. As it says in verse 12, he's the Spirit of truth. There's essential unity between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost because these three are one. And Christ had many things to tell them, and he would tell them. But he would tell them through the Spirit and through the inspired word, you know. Well, Christ is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. As the Spirit of truth, he's uniquely qualified to be a perfect witness for Christ because there's no falsehood at all in him. And something else is suggested by this title and relationship. Look at chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We have the truth of the Word of God written. That's why we need to tenaciously hold to the Scriptures. Here is truth. I was reading an article. I like to read astronomy articles. Most of you know that. I've said it many times. But it does fascinate me. And sometimes I read things I don't understand. And that's pretty common, too. And I was reading an article about quantum physics. And I didn't understand it very well, I'll admit. I don't know quantum physics, never studied it, but I was getting the gist of what they were talking about. And, you know, thank the Lord for scientists and those that are working hard and trying to figure out how God made this universe. Now, many of them aren't trying to figure out how God made the universe. They're just trying to figure out how it works. But that's okay, because God made the universe. And so as we really find truth, if we really find out how this whole thing is ticking and working, we're finding out what God has done, you know. And they were talking about this theory and such. And they were trying to debunk a widely held belief of scientific fact. And some scientists were pushing back against it, saying, no, you haven't proven anything yet, you know. I don't know who's right and who's wrong. I have no idea, you know. Are the guys that have come up with this new discovery come up with a true discovery? Or was their methodology flawed? Well, they'll continue to study it. They'll continue to debate it. And they might find out that the present theory is wrong eventually. And they might find out the new theory is wrong eventually. And there may be a whole different theory that will come up 100 years from now if the Lord were so to tarry. I don't know. But that's okay. Because science isn't truth. Science is discovery, you know. But thy word is truth. You don't have to worry that science is going to disprove the scriptures. Science may disprove, and time may disprove what a lot of people think about the scriptures. There were people that one time thought that the scriptures said that the earth was the center of the universe and everything revolved around the earth. Misinterpretation of what the scriptures are saying. Scripture doesn't say that. What the scriptures are telling us is that God's eye is here on this earth, the place where he created those that are in his image. But this doesn't physically mean that the universe revolves physically around this little place that we live on. You know, God created a massive, huge universe that's larger than we can even imagine. But in some special way, his eye is here, because here's where he sent his son. And here's where he put people made in his image. And that's not scientific truth. That's theological truth, you see. But sometimes people conflate the two. And so if they interpret, you know, they interpret that, they say, well, that must mean the Bible's saying that the earth's the center of the universe. No, that's not the purpose at all of what's being said. So truth, we need to understand what truth is. He guides believers into all truth. Second of all, you know, there are three classes of people who need to be guided. There are people that are blind. There are those who are too weak to walk by themselves. And those that are journeying through an unknown country. Those are the three classes of people that need to be guided. And you can see how that applies to Christians. We once were blind, but he opened our eyes to the truth. Then as babes in Christ, he teaches us how to walk and promises to never leave us. And we're never alone. And if he did leave us, guess what would happen? Do you think that you could persevere even for a moment without the grace of God? Are you so godly and so wonderful and so perfect that you don't need the Holy Spirit? That you can get along just fine without him? My friends, we've seen people fall. And you too will fall if God were to leave you just for a moment. But you know what? He promised, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. And so we cling closely to him and believe in him. And then journeying through an unknown country, you know, we're strangers and pilgrims here. You know, this isn't our home. We're just journeying through here. Our home is over there, and we shall soon be home. Verse 13 also tells us that he doesn't speak of himself. And that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit never talks about himself. Of course he does. He inspired at least 58 times in the book of Acts to speak about what he was doing. But no, that the purpose isn't to speak of himself. The purpose is he doesn't speak on his own authority. He speaks what he's heard. And that's what it says in point 4. He speaks what he's heard. And he has a purpose. And he shows believers things to come. Verse 13. Shows believers things to come. And in chapter 14, verse 26, don't need to turn there, but it's kind of interesting. In 14:26, the Lord declared that the Spirit would recall to the apostles the past. 14:26 says, but when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, comes, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. So the Holy Spirit would declare the past. And in 15:26... we see that he declares the present. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me in the present. And then here in 16:13, he will show you things to come, the future. You know, the death of Christ was only hours away for these apostles. And they didn't understand that. And they didn't understand the resurrection. And they didn't understand the ascension. And they didn't understand the full coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And they didn't understand the establishment of local churches with elders and deacons. They didn't understand that the gospel would go forth to the Gentiles. They didn't understand that there would be a Pharisee who was raving mad against them, that God would strike down and convert. And no doubt they couldn't imagine that 2,000 years from now the world would still be going and Christ had not returned yet. That's all the things they couldn't imagine. But you know what? They saw those things come to pass. And we are witnesses that Christ still hasn't returned yet. But we know that he will. And so, you know, there we go. Still going on. Verse 14 of 16, he'll glorify Christ. And that's the key thought in the whole passage. This is what the Spirit always does. It's his chief delight. Arthur Pink says this, it's a notable fact that nowhere in the epistles has the Holy Spirit told us anything about the Father which had not previously been revealed in and by the Lord Jesus. But he's told us many things about the Son which Jesus uttered not in the days of his humiliation. And I think Pink is right about that. Let me say it again. Nowhere in the epistles has the Holy Spirit told us anything about the Father which had not previously been revealed in and by the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament and through Christ. But he, the Holy Spirit, has told us many things about the Son which Jesus uttered not in the days of his humiliation. So we learn of the Lord Jesus, not just from the Gospels, but we learn about him from the epistles and through the rest of the New Testament too. And then last of all, verse 14 and verse 15. He'll glorify me, Christ says, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. You know, there's important knowledge and there's unimportant knowledge. Some of the knowledge we have is kind of just for fun. Some of it's trivia. When I was young, I still am a baseball fan, but I was a big baseball fan. And when I was younger, I could tell you the entire starting lineup of the Detroit Tigers, and I could tell you the batting averages. Okay? I can't tell you the starting lineup of the Detroit Tigers today. You know, I'll watch them on occasion. I can't tell you all the guys. I certainly can't tell you the batting averages, although a couple of them come to mind because they're stars. But, you know, that's kind of useless knowledge, isn't it? What does it really mean? What does it really amount to? It has entertainment value, but that's about the extent of it. There's important knowledge and unimportant knowledge, you know. And there's nothing wrong with entertainment in its place. There's nothing wrong with amusement in its place, you know. But the Holy Spirit teaches us the most important things. Teaches us the things of God. Teaches us the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that make a difference in our life. Things that really, really matter. Things that are going to matter for all eternity. That's why we need to be a student of the Word. How do you hope to know more of Christ if you don't study His Word? And are you living for Christ? Are you living for Him? Are you doing the things that He said? If you know He's the Son of God, and I'd be surprised if any of you were here today that do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Maybe. But if you know that Jesus is the Son of God, how can you not realize the claims that He has on your life? And since you know that God is all powerful, if you're lost, how do you dare go against Him? How do you dare fight against Him? How do you dare live for yourself? And how do you think that you'll escape if you neglect so great a salvation that's been given to us and revealed in the Word of God? So turn to Christ and believe in Him. Break your stubborn heart and bow the knee before Him. He'll give you the strength to do so. Bow to Christ. Believe in Christ. Look to the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I speak to 100 or more people that have bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that believe in Him, have trusted in Him. We're not perfect, Father, but we've repented and we've believed. And to You be all the glory for that. It breaks our heart when some will not believe. Father, we don't have the power to make them believe. We don't have the power to persuade them. We don't have the ability to truly change their thinking and their mind and their hearts. But Lord, You do. You're the one that can break out. You're the one that can take a whosoever won't and turn them into a whosoever will. Do that, Father, we pray, again and again. You've done it so many times, thousands of times, millions of times, literally millions and millions of times. Father, continue to do that to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. And we'd give You thanks. In His name, amen.